You'll be turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. While you're doing that, let me say that I know full well how tough it is to get out on a weeknight to a gospel meeting. And the fact that you're here, I appreciate deeply, and I'm humbled by it, and hope that the time here will be spent in glorifying God. Are we all in agreement that we are living in times probably most of us never thought we'd live in? Things we thought were nailed down are coming loose. Things we thought should never happen are happening. The situation we're in now is not unique in history, far from it. But for most of it, it's unique in our lifetime. And one thing that the past year and a half, 2 years have done for me is to shake me loose from any faith I had in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and give me greater faith in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been driven to the prophets. If you want to read about situations that are just like ours and how holy men of God dealt with them, go back and read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, especially Amos. Go back and read the book of Amos. And so it's been a terrible time in many ways. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first four verses there. In the latter times, perilous times shall come. The word translated perilous only appears one other time in the New Testament. That's in Mark chapter 8, where the word is used to describe exceedingly fierce demons. And this is certainly in many ways a satanic time that we live in. Which means there's no better time for the people of God to gospel and to go on the offensive than now. Early in World War II, the British Army in North Africa was in tatters. The Germans had chased them all across the Sahara. They couldn't get British generals to fight. And finally, the English sent Montgomery. General Montgomery down to take command. And the day he got there, he walked into the command headquarters and he saw some maps spread out on the table and he said, "What are these?" And one of the adjutants said, "These are plans for retreat." Montgomery said, "Throw them in the trash." And within 24 hours, the entire attitude of the British Army had been transformed by the personal courage of Montgomery. I mean, this is the time to go on the offensive. And I want us to go to a book tonight that talks about what our response ought to be in times such as we're living in. And that book is 1 Peter. If there's any book that's written for our day, our situation, I think 1 Peter is it. And I'm not big on introductions to books when I start teaching a book. I'm not real big on giving introductions. I figure if God wanted an introduction, he would have given us one. But nevertheless, let me summarize just a few things about 1 Peter. I think the theme of the book is found in chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting that this is the true grace of God, stand in it," or "wherein ye stand." Peter was writing about the constituent elements of true grace. And this outline is not mine. I forget where I got it. I try to forget where I get my best stuff. But here's an outline of the book. From the opening verse to chapter 2, verse 12, Peter talks about grace and salvation. And then to chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about grace and submission. And then from chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the book, he talks about grace in suffering. Grace operates in every realm. Salvation, submission, suffering. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, we are to respond in a gracious way. Tonight we're going to be talking from the last section, the section on suffering. It's ironic, I think, that Peter wrote this section. The first time Christ mentioned his suffering in Matthew 16, Peter was the one who argued, "No, this is not going to happen." And that's when Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter didn't understand at all the role of suffering in the redemptive work of Christ. But he came around. And in this first epistle, he devotes a considerable amount of time to talking about suffering. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, he gives us the takeaways, three things to remember when we've come through suffering. He tells us, first off, that it won't last forever. He tells us, secondly, that if we've been knocked off our feet by it, Christ will put us back on our feet for good. And he tells us, number three, that God will have the final word. Now, you take that verse and you make it part of yourself, because no matter what happens to us, it isn't going to last forever. God will put us back on our feet, and God will have the final word. Now, with that said, look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. And that language, just taken by itself, seems to be end of the world kind of talk, right? The end of all things is at hand. And I think the first thing we have to do tonight is to try to determine what Peter's talking about when he talks about the end. Anytime we read a book, our job is to pull our chair up beside the author and let him explain to us the terms that he uses, what he means by what he says. And that's what we have to do with Peter. Peter, what do you mean when you say the end of all things is at hand? Are you talking about the end of time? Are you talking about the final judgment? A lot of people think that's what he's talking about, but I've got a problem with that, because of those two modifiers Peter uses when he says at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote 2,000 years ago. And that phrase at hand, in my mind, just does not allow for Peter to be talking about the end of the world. Those modifiers are used in a number of places in Scripture. In Matthew 26:46, the betrayer is at hand. He's right there. Matthew 3:2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure is at hand. It was near, close, imminent, not 2,000 years in the future. And while I'm thinking about it, turn to Revelation. I want you to look at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 1, verse 3. And this is not a lesson tonight on Revelation, but let me just throw this at you. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, come to pass, the King James says. Then look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Then turn to chapter 22 of Revelation, the very last chapter. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, I don't really care what you do with the book of Revelation as far as any application or your understanding of it. But if I came in here tonight and said, I'm going to talk about some things that must shortly take place because the time is at hand, and I told you what I had to say, and when I concluded, I said, now remember, I've been talking about things that must shortly take place because the time is at hand. Would you think I'm talking about something 2,000 years off in the future or more? Probably not. But that's the kind of language we have here. The end of all things is at hand. And for the life of me, I just can't make that out to be the end of the world. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment is not at hand. It's now. The time has come now for judgment to begin. I don't think Peter's talking about the final judgment there. I think he's talking about something else. And so sometimes language that seems to be referring to something might actually be referring to something else based on the context. Context is king. You don't go to a dictionary to understand how a word is used in a book you're reading or a passage you're reading. The context determines the meaning of a word. Well, some think that the end of all things is at hand refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, if you want to think that, that's fine with me. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I have a hard time understanding why Peter, who wrote to Christians in Asia Minor, in Turkey, would be talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But maybe Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I tend to think what Peter is talking about, remembering the context here, the context of suffering, I think Peter is talking about the fact that suffering is soon going to be unleashed on his readers. It's going to be so severe, it's going to be so terrible, the end of life as they have known it is going to end. Elie Wiesel, in his book Night, talking about his experience in the death camps, the concentration camps, says that the horror of the Holocaust was so terrible that everything came to an end. There was nothing left. Suffering has that ability to make us think like that. Terrible suffering, unmerited suffering, innocent suffering. When things happen that we never thought would happen, like an accident that leaves you a quadriplegic. And your world as you have known it comes to an end. We talk in end of times kind of language. I think Peter is talking about that the life these Christians had been living is about to come to an end because of changes that are going to take place politically, socially, culturally. And he wants them to be ready for that. Now, with that said, turn to chapter 3, look at verse 13. Peter asked a rhetorical question in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And of course, the answer to the rhetorical question is no one. No one's going to harm you if you do what's right. If you're followers of good, don't expect to be harmed. It's like asking if you're a first responder, who's going to punish you for being a first responder? I mean, it's just a nonsensical kind of question. Who's the policeman who's going to pull you over if he sees you obeying all of the rules of the road? Who's the professor who's going to give you an F if you get every question right? I mean, it just doesn't make sense for us to be punished for doing the right thing. But yet that happens sometimes. Acts 4, verse 9. Turn back to Acts 4, verse 9. Look what Peter says there that relates to what I just asked about the first responder. This was where the first miracle had been performed on the man at the gate there leading into the temple. Peter and John have been brought in before the Jews. Peter says, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, we healed a helpless man. We did a good deed, and you're calling us on the carpet? That doesn't make any sense at all. In a sane world, people who do good are not punished for it. But what if the world goes insane? Peter asked the question, who'll harm you if you do good? I'll give you a name. I'll give you an answer to that. Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia, one of the provinces there in North Turkey from 111 to 113. we have a letter that has survived, written by him, that he sent to the Emperor Trajan. And in this letter, he talks about a group that he had sicked the FBI on. He had put a certain group under surveillance. And he writes to Trajan and said, well, we've been keeping our eye on this group. And what they do is they get together very early in the morning on a particular day. And they sing some songs to Jesus. And they eat a very common meal. And they bind themselves by an oath not to commit any fraud, no theft, no adultery, no deception. Now tell me again why I'm supposed to kill them. That's what he asked. Christianity had been outlawed. You were now a criminal for no other reason than worshiping Jesus as Lord. Trajan writes back and says, well, don't ask, don't tell. But if you hear about them, you've got to bring them in and question them. Give them three chances. But three strikes and they're out. If they won't deny Christ after the third time, you're going to have to kill him. Pliny was governor of Bithynia. Look at the very first verse of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These believers are facing a situation where just for doing what we're doing tonight, they could be brought in before the authorities and be put to death. So what are we to do if we're in a situation where the world has gone insane and we are criminalized for our faith? How are we expected to react to that? Well, let's look at verse 14, chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, every once in a great while, a smattering of grammar helps. The Greeks, not so much English, but the Greeks had a feature of their language called mood. Had nothing to do with your emotions. It referred to a mode, a way of relating an activity to reality. They had three primary modes. One mode indicated certainty. One mode indicated probability. The rarest of the moods or modes indicated possibility. This is one of the few times in the New Testament, relatively speaking, where the optative, the mood of possibility appears. And the way it's written in the Greek is, but even if, the word if is what tips it off in the way they do it in the Greek, even if you should suffer for what is right. Peter's just said, who's going to harm you if you do what's right? Who's going to harm you if you do good? Well, nobody. Well, possibly somebody will. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. That situation, that scenario is a possibility. Should never happen. Should never be a reality. But if it happens, what then? Peter says two things. He says, do not be afraid. Now, I was talking yesterday about how fear is sometimes a reflex action. Amos said, when the lion roars, who's not afraid? You know, you hear a lion roar out in the jungle, it's going to scare you. Peter's going to say in chapter 5 that the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I think what Peter means by describing the devil that way is that when the devil gets violent, when the devil reverts to force, and the sword, that's when the devil is like a roaring lion. And so when we hear that people are being arrested because of their faith, when we hear the churches are being shut down, when we hear the government is trying to impose It's secular religion on us, and that's what's happening in some places. Our first reaction often is fear. There's been a lot of people controlled by fear the past year or so. And Peter says, don't be afraid. And he says, don't be troubled. And this word troubled is the same word there in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, to be agitated, stirred up. I tend to be more troubled than I tend to be frightened. I tend to be more of a rabble rouser. You know, someone who would cause some trouble to an oppressive power. But that's not the right reaction either. And so don't be afraid and don't be troubled. It's possible we will have to face situations like that. I have no idea what's going to happen in this country. But it's a possibility that what we're doing right now, the day will come where we only do this under threat of arrest or worse. There are people in jail this night because they chose to worship, they chose to assemble, they chose to practice their religion the way they believe they ought. And if that policy is broadened and spreads, it might catch us. And should it get to that point, Peter says, don't be frightened, don't be troubled. Because the possibility leads to a probability. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, to make a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When men have lost hope, they need an individual of hope to stand up. When people are afraid, when people are troubled, what is most needed in that hopeless situation is hope, which means they need someone full of hope to stand up. And when a person stands up in a hopeless situation, the probability is you're going to get the attention of somebody, and they're going to look to you, and they're going to seek you out, and they're wanting to know how you can be radiant, how you can maintain your joy, how you can maintain your hope in such a hopeless, despairing situation. And Peter says, that's an opportunity. I wish I could do justice to this verse. I mean, I always underpreach this verse, but I'll do the best I can. After telling us what not to do, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, Peter tells us what to do. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let me illustrate this rather than try to explain it. Go back to Acts 4 again. Illustration's worth a thousand explanations. Back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter has talked about the possibility. You mean you are questioning us? We've been arrested for helping a helpless man? The conversation continues. And the Jews, apart from Peter or John, talk among themselves as to what they're going to do. They couldn't deny what happened. Look at verse 16, chapter 4. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's the definition of an infallible proof. Back in Acts chapter 1, Luke said that Christ showed himself alive for 40 days with many infallible proofs. There are proofs, and then there are infallible proofs. An infallible proof, according to verse 16, the Jews, is a notable occurrence of something. The word notable means it's knowable. Everybody knows about it. It wasn't done on the other side of the world. People know what happened. We can't deny it. It's undeniable. Notable, undeniable. If we deny it and say it didn't really happen, we'll come out looking like idiots. They couldn't deny what happened to that man. So what they do, they call Peter and John back in, verse 18, and they command them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And here's what Peter says. And here's sanctifying the Lord in your hearts. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Whether it be right. It wasn't a question with the apostles as to what was popular. It wasn't a question of expediency. It wasn't a question of what people wanted to hear. It was a question of rightness. Folks, it's right to be right. You can say anything you want, they told the Jews. Say anything you want. We cannot but speak. We cannot keep quiet. We're going to talk about what we know to be so. That is sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, where a power threatens you, tells you to shut up, but because you have personally enthroned the Lord in your soul, you're going to follow His will. You're going to do what He wants you to do. And you're going to do it without fear. You're going to do it without a sense of hopelessness. You're not going to allow cowardice to rule your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Determine this day whom ye will serve. And you be ready to give an answer to any man who asks you about your hope. Now, I, like you, last summer watched on TV as some of the major cities in America burned. I watched the looting, I watched the rioting, I watched the lawlessness, I watched the anarchy. And in those crowds, there were instigators. There were provocateurs, but most of the people in those crowds were there because they were hopeless. It's hopeless people who fuel those crowds and those kinds of activities. People who have been born into this world with two strikes against them. They have put hope in various individuals, their mother, their parents, their teachers, their neighbors, their friends, and they had the hope beaten out of them. And having no hope, they turned to anger. And anger is that emotion that destroys something that shouldn't be. When it's working properly, anger puts a stop to what shouldn't be. As the first dynasty in Egypt was falling into ruins, somebody wrote on a wall, and no one is angry enough to speak out. If we had enough righteous anger in this country, we would put a stop to the abortion mills tonight. We'd put a stop to the liquor industry tonight. Anything that shouldn't be going on, we could put a stop to it if we had enough anger. But anger is volatile. I mean, it's like nitroglycerin. You've got to handle it carefully. Because if it gets out of control, you're going to not destroy the problem, you're going to destroy someone else, or most likely you're going to destroy yourself. And again, what I'm telling you is what we saw last year and what still is going on to some extent is an opportunity for us to be people of hope. And when somebody asks me about my hope, I'm going to talk about my faith. Faith is the foundation of hope. You can't talk about hope without talking about faith. I'll talk about my faith in a minute. But we need to be making a difference. We're called to be shining salt. Matthew 5:13-16. In a decaying, corrupt society, we're to be shining salt. And that will get the attention of some. And that gives us an opportunity to give them the kind of hope that we have. And so we're to sanctify the Lord in our heart. We're to be ready to give an answer. We need to know our Bible a little bit, folks. We need to be able to know enough of our Bible that when someone asks us about our faith, we can answer without them tying us in 14 different knots. And in our answer, we do it with meekness and fear. We're not going to lose control. We're not going to be afraid. We're not going to be troubled. We're not going to be snobs. We're not going to be arrogant. But because we have sanctified the Lord in our hearts, we will have that proper reverence and respect, that proper fear when we give our answer. So what's possible is that what ought never to happen might happen. But when that happens, probably someone's going to ask us about our faith. And when they do, that's when we need to give them certainty. Now, possibility is like 1 out of 10. Probability is like 6 out of 10. Certainty is like 10 out of 4. I mean, I'm not talking about logical certainty like the mathematicians and logicians do. I'm not talking about 2 plus 2 equals 4 certainty. I'm talking about what Luke was talking about when he said to Theophilus, I'm writing these things that you might know the certainty of that in which you were instructed. And the certainty on which our faith is based is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 21. Who through him, through Christ, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Folks, my faith is based on the resurrection of Christ. If there is anything from antiquity that is certainty, it's that the third day after Christ was put in the grave was empty and Christ was raised. Of all the major religions, only one has an empty grave. Of all the religions, there was only one where the founder of the religion said, kill me in 3 days, I'll raise from the dead. Muhammad didn't say that. Buddha didn't say that. Only Christianity said that. If that didn't happen, he would have been thought, Christ would have been thought of as the most insane, craziest person ever to walk the face of the earth. Nothing is more sure, nothing is more solid than that Christ was raised from the dead. And it's because of his resurrection that I have faith. And when somebody asks me about my hope, I'm sitting down with them. We're going to talk about the resurrection. There was a guy by the name of George Borrow. He was an Englishman back in the 18th century who wrote travel logs. He would travel around England. I love to read those old travel logs. H.V. Morton, In Search of Ireland, In Search of Scotland, In Search of England, In Search of... Get a hold of H.V. Morton, great storyteller. Well, George Borrow preceded Morton by about 200 years. And Morrow is talking about going into Wales, walking into Wales, and coming upon a camp meeting of Methodists out in this big pasture, no major town around. He comes upon about 2,000 people who had come to this field. They had pitched tents. There were preachers preaching. People were selling things in some of the tents, kind of like a lectureship. And he's walking around, and he comes upon this family in a tent, and they invite him to come in. And they look at him. They talk to him for a little bit, and the husband says, give us God, sir. Give us God. And he looked at him. What are you talking about? Well, it's obvious from looking at you. He was dressed better than most of them. He maybe had a tie on. They thought he was a preacher. And they kept pleading with him, give us God. We hope you'll talk to us about God and tell us what we need to do. Tell us the good things out of the Holy Book. And he didn't know anything about the Bible. And he couldn't understand why they kept after him. They thought he was just putting him off. They thought he really was a preacher. And they kept pleading with him, give us God. They were tinkers from Ireland. And they'd travel around these things, fixing pots and pans and doing things like that. And what they said is, we need to hear about God, sir, for we are sinful people. We've done things we're ashamed of. We need mercy. Give us God. And Borrow finally took some change out of his pocket and tossed to him. They said, we don't need your money, we need God. And he just walked off. He didn't have anything to give them. But we have something to give when people ask us about the reason of our hope that's in us. We've got rock to give them. We've got a foundation on which they can build their lives. And that's Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, and it can be laid because of the resurrection from the dead. And I just really think it's going to be in this world that we're in that if we will be the kind of people we ought to be when what should never happen happens, that we'll be amazed at how many people then are drawn to us and attracted to us and ask us to give them God. And we need to be ready to do that. And we need to be ready to talk to them about Jesus Christ, about his death, and about his resurrection. And we need to get to the point, folks, we need to get to the point where we don't need arguments ourselves to bolster our faith, and where our faith is not susceptible to arguments against it. When we're talking about the resurrection, we're not talking about, I think, we're talking about, I know. And we're going to be talking about the things we've been instructed in that we can surely believe and know with certainty. There are people looking for that kind of confidence and assurance and faith. And they're looking for the kind of hope that we have because of our faith in Christ Jesus. And should the end come, should this world continue to change where it's nothing like we've ever known, and we've got a whole new set of reality that we've got to deal with, let's go back to 1 Peter and let Peter remind us of what our response ought to be. God bless you for being here tonight, for listening like you have. May Peter guide us in the way that we ought to go. If you're here tonight and you want to have the hope that we've got in this place this evening, you can do that. You can have that hope by building your life on Christ, by surrendering to him on his terms, by yielding your life to him, by repenting of your sins, making that determination to get out of the sinning business, by confessing him as your Lord, by being baptized for the remission of sins. If that conviction is on your heart, we hope you'll respond to that conviction and act on it and let us know how we can be of help while together we stand and while we sing.